I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 28. Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 28. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver unto thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man, and no god, in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Zidon, and prophesy against it, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Zidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall have executed judgments in her, and shall be sanctified in her. For I will send unto her pestilence, and blood unto her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword, upon her every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And there shall be no more a pricking briar unto the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them that despise them, and they shall know that I am the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards, yea, they shall dwell with confidence, when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, continuing this evening with some isolated portions of Scripture for our study, I was moved to look once again into the prophecy of Ezekiel, another portion of the Word of God, which perhaps we do not give the attention that it deserves. There are for sure here certain things hard to be understood, and perhaps for that reason we do not often come into certain of these parts of God's Word. But God's Word they are, and God's Word they remain, and glorious truth is to be found here as well. And this is just one small example that we have lighted upon this evening in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, and this prophecy which is made against the city of Tyre and its king and ruler of the time. And yet, even as we read that portion, I imagine that you, like me, were struck by the language that was being used and by some of the things that are said, and begin to wonder whether perhaps here might be a prophecy that strikes on several levels, as prophecies so often do, and has more than one point of application and more than one interpretation that might justifiably be put upon it. And that is true of this 28th chapter of Ezekiel, as in so many other of the prophecies of Holy Scripture. And in the course of our study this evening, I should like to consider the content of this chapter that we have read and see how that it may be applied in three particular ways. And the first of these ways is perhaps the most obvious and the most apparent, and that is what it has to say about the city of Tyre and about the king of Tyre. Now, this location, as you will be aware, if you have ever looked at the maps which are often to be found at the back of a Bible, this was a coastal city that lay to the north of the land occupied by Israel. And Tyre and Zidon were two closely neighboring cities. Zidon appears to have been the older of the two and possibly the original city, its people afterwards spreading and establishing this more recent city of Tyre. And that city itself was spread across two locations. There was a part of the city on the mainland, so to speak, and there was another great city upon an island a little way offshore. And this was a very advantageous arrangement for Tyre, as its principal concern was with maritime trade. Indeed, the people of Tyre appear to have been Phoenicians. They appear to have been seafaring peoples that settled in this particular region the better to continue their trade across the Mediterranean. And as has so often proved the case throughout secular history, By virtue of having this center of trade and of commerce, the city became fantastically rich and wealthy, and indeed became the seedbed or the commencement of an entire empire which would spread around the Mediterranean, namely the Carthaginian Empire. Because it was from Tyre that certain of the peoples would spread out into the Mediterranean and along the North African coast, and where they would establish a second great city, namely Carthage. And this city too, in company with the original location in Tyre, would be a dominant force in the Mediterranean world for many hundreds of years. And not until the rise of the Roman Empire and the succession of disastrous Punic Wars would Carthage eventually fall and its empire be erased. But Carthage and Tyre and Sidon are all part of this great mercantile power that dominated the Mediterranean for so long a period of history. And they were fantastically wealthy. This coastal location and this island city was perfect for vessels coming to and fro with deep natural harbors and so on that greatly facilitated shipping. And the king over Tyre was thus in an incredibly advantaged position and was the heir to this great wealth and the ruler over this ever-expanding empire. And thus, we should understand that Ezekiel's prophecy has somewhat to say about the actual city of Tyre and its actual king. Now, you may recall the period of time in which Ezekiel prophesied. He was removed into Babylon in one of the earlier waves of deportations out of Judah, and his prophecies were exclusively spoken in that land amongst the exiles that were removed out of Judah and into Babylon. And whilst so many of those people were saying, well, this is just a brief hiatus, and of course we are going to get back to normal and we are going to be home before you know it, and there is no need for all this doom and gloom and speak of divine judgments, it's merely a glitch and we'll be back before you know it, which of course they never were. This exile would persist for 70 years and the vast majority of the people would never return to Judah again. And Ezekiel was raised up of God to warn them in precisely these terms about the nature of divine judgments and the reasons for them, as we have seen in our study of the kings of Judah. But it was not only to the Jews that Ezekiel was caused to prophesy. He has various words of warning and of judgment given by God against other nations of the world, and Tyre is significant amongst them. In fact, the portion that we have read is but a part of a longer prophecy, which you can trace back into chapter 26. There is a very broad expanse of prophecy here about Tyre and its fall and the nature of it and some of the judgments against it. And principally this in chapter 26, verse 7, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus, Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north with horses and men, and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people. And he shall slay with a sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee and cast a mount against thee, lift up the buckler against thee. And he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes shall he break down thy towers," and so on. Tyre was to suffer on account of the Babylonian invasion exactly as Israel did. And Nebuchadnezzar would turn his attentions to them equally as to Jerusalem and these other cities that were conquered, these other lands that were captured. And when Ezekiel first spoke these prophecies, it is probable that Nebuchadnezzar's campaigns there had scarcely begun, and certainly the outcome of them would have been far from clear or evident to those in Babylon exactly what was going to happen. And yet, given divine insight and inspiration into these matters, Ezekiel prophesied truth and what would indeed occur to the city of Tyre and to its monarch, that they would suffer dreadfully at the hands of the Babylonians, which indeed they did. And the Babylonians moved against the coastal part of this territory and that part of the city which was on the mainland, and they mounted siege against it, as we observe there in chapter 26, and they conquered it and they razed it and subjected its peoples to all manner of depredations. However, the part of the city which was offshore on this island was not conquered by the Babylonians. And Ezekiel makes reference even to this, because in verse 7 of chapter 28 he says, "Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations," plural, "and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness," and so on. And here is a remarkable fact of history, that the city of Tyre became the object of successive attacks by all manner of nations, by all manner of peoples. First, it was the Babylonians who destroyed its coastal cities and habitations. Thereafter, the Persians gave them a somewhat wider berth, and in that period of time, they knew a measure of restoration to prosperity. But then, as history tells us, came the Greeks. And the Greeks, under Alexander the Great, would not suffer Tyre to continue any longer. And there is a very dramatic episode in secular history which describes how Alexander the Great instructed the building of a great mole or causeway from the mainland to this island city of Tyre, which most people considered was impossible. It was an incredible feat of engineering, unlikely ever to succeed, certainly under opposing fire from the inhabitants of this island stronghold. But Alexander prosecuted that campaign, built the causeway, and then with this solid connection between the island and the mainland was able to pursue his campaign and to defeat and destroy the city, which he did, which in concert with the effect upon the tides caused by this mole led to a large part of it ultimately becoming flooded and parts of it disappearing underwater altogether. And you might at your leisure like to consider not only the prophecies of Ezekiel, but also the many other references to Tyre to be found in other of the prophets, in Isaiah, Amos, Joel, and Zechariah, a prophet of a later age, describing the fall of Tyre and considering how exactly these prophecies came to pass by virtue of Alexander the Great's conquest and so on. But here is Ezekiel in the days of the Babylonian Empire describing some of these things that would occur, and that they did not simply come about by chance or by virtue of the Babylonians' desire for conquest, but they were sent by divine prerogative and were in measure sent by God as a punishment of the pride and self-exaltation of the monarchs of Tyre and the king of this particular era, who was one Ithbaal III. And whilst history has little, secular history now has little to tell us about that man, the scriptures here cast some light upon his character. Now, it seems that in some measure he had somewhat to be proud of. He is described as having been a very clever individual. It is interesting that his wisdom is compared to that of Daniel, a contemporary of Ezekiel's, who evidently was already famous in the Babylonian court for the interpretation of dreams that he had given. Well, this king of Tyre was himself reckoned to be a very wise and astute and clever man. And there was no denying his vast wealth either. The riches of Tyre and of the Phoenician Empire more generally were world-renowned and attained to almost mythical proportions. And those riches are spoken of on account of their traffic in verse 5. And yet associated with this had come the most incredible pride and arrogance, to the extent that this king of Tyre was speaking of himself as though he were a deity. Thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God, and so on. This seems to be indicative of the nature of this king of Tyre, and likely of his predecessors as well, that the wealth and prosperity of the city had completely gone to their heads, and that they were entirely besotted on account of this wealth which they had, and imagined that they had done it all for themselves and were entirely to be reckoned as divine or on a level with God or with the gods. And yet, says the Lord, this proud boast, this arrogance, this claim will be dramatically disproved. They shall bring thee down to the pit, says verse 8, thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. And then this very striking verse 9, wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hands of him that slayeth thee. The rulers of Tyre, their kings and monarchs, would ultimately be slain in battle. They would be put to death. And where will your claims to deity stand, asks God, when you are at a point of a sword? And how will you convince an opponent upon the battlefield? How will you prove to an individual who puts you to death that you are God? You will be nothing more than a man, and an incredibly mortal man at that, in the hand of him that slayeth thee. And so, for all the attainments that you have had, and for all the wealth and promotion to which you have attained, for all the gold and silver and precious stones which you have amassed to yourself, you will be brought down, you will ultimately be destroyed. And this at divine prerogative, at the judgments of he who alone is God. Because needless to say, all this pride and self-aggrandizement had had disastrous consequences and effects. Verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thine beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. You see, their traffic, their mercantile existence had brought them great wealth, but it also was productive of great iniquity and of sin. all the worst excesses of humanity which they encountered, its most gross transgressions and crimes and sins, they tended to import these and emulate these as well. And so it is called the iniquity of their traffic. And these things God would judge and God would bring down. And so in this first respect, we may see Ezekiel 28, together with these surrounding chapters, as a quite literal prophecy against Tyre and against the king of Tyre, which had its fulfillment both in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian invasion, and then several generations later in the days of Alexander the Great. Exactly as God had decreed, so it came to pass. And yet, if we were to see in this 28th chapter of Ezekiel nothing more than a prophecy about some ancient king and some long forgotten and drowned city, we would be demeaning the word of God and doing it a disservice, because there is clearly much more for us to see and to learn here, because there are verses in this chapter and there are parts of this description which simply cannot be describing the earthly king of Tyre. For all his advancements, for all his prestige, for all his pride, yet there is language in these verses that evidently outstrips any mortal man and has reference to another, has reference to another being. And I believe, my friends, that here in Ezekiel chapter 28, we are also to learn something about the nature of a much worse being than the king of Tyre, a much more dreadful adversary than ever the Tyrians were to the Israelites of old. And I speak, of course, of our great adversary, the devil. Now, concerning this adversary of God and of God's people and of our souls, the scripture has some insight to give as to his origins. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is of course uniquely authorized to speak of this. And he it is who tells us that he beheld the devil cast out of heaven. And this in itself tells us something of his origins, which in connection with other portions of Scripture confirms us in this understanding that our adversary the devil was at the commencement and at the beginning of his existence an angel of God, who nevertheless fell into iniquity and was cast out, thus becoming the devil as we know him. Now, Isaiah chapter 14 is another part of the Word of God which touches upon this remarkable doctrine. And there, at your convenience, you may wish to consider what Isaiah chapter 14 has to say, certainly in the early part of it. And this is most distinct in its language, and again defies application to any mere human being. For example, verse 9, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations, and they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? And so on. How art thou fallen from heaven? Verse 12, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And now, my friends, keeping those verses in mind, let us consider what Ezekiel chapter 28 adds to this picture of the origins of our great adversary, the devil. Verse 1 of Ezekiel 28, "Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas." Here is this likeness to God being boasted of. Here is this equivalence to God being claimed by this individual. Verse 6, "Because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God." Now, this description goes on, and here are more details which seem to defy application to any earthly man, to any human being. And so, for example, verse 13 tells us, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." And verse 14 adds this, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created." Now, this reference to a covering cherub, both here and at the end of verse 16, is quite striking, and different commentators have given different suggestions as to its meaning. But you may recall that in the tabernacle that was fashioned by the Hebrews, and afterwards the temple within the Holy of Holies, there were cherubim to be made that stood either side of the Ark of the Covenant and thus overshadowed it. There were likewise fashioned upon the mercy seat, or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the likenesses of cherubim that covered the center of that lid, as it were, with their wings. And the sense of it is an angelic being of close proximity to God, almost as near as it were possible to be, an angelic being in a particularly exalted and privileged position of closeness unto God and unto that which was divine. And this we understand the angels of God to be, and this we understand our adversary, the devil, to have been originally. And thus these descriptions are not unsuitable or unfitting for him. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created." But here we have this in verse 16. "I will cast thee out, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee." And in all these details, my friends, there are striking parallels to be drawn to our adversary, the devil. Now, let us be clear when we are treating of Satan, that we tread here most carefully, and we do not for a moment underestimate the significance of our foe, the strength or the power of the enemy of our souls. The scriptures here do not deny his wisdom, his understanding, his strength. There is no secret that they can hide from thee, and so on. There might almost have seemed to be some basis for his claim to say, "I shall be as God," to set his heart as the heart of God. And he, our great adversary, goeth to and fro in the earth. He is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we do not minimize these facts. We do not reduce these aspects of truth, though they might be uncomfortable ones for us to consider or to dwell upon. And yet, whilst confirming these facts about our great adversary, Ezekiel 28 also has words which are comforting to us in the face of these things. Because did you notice there this very important word that is used of our adversary, the devil? Thou wast perfect in thy ways, says verse 15, from the day that thou wast created. From the day that thou wast created. Our adversary, the devil, is not one with God. He is not a god in the true sense of that word, because he is created. He has a beginning. He has a commencement. And whilst he might by origin have been a great and a glorious being, though he might be described as a cherub that covereth, yet it was God who made him. It was God who anointed or appointed him to that status and to that position. It was God who gave him any being. And that being so, God is sovereign and God is of power over our great adversary, the devil. And this he has displayed, and this he will display again. The devil might like us to think of him as being equal with God. Medieval Christianity and the minds of many uninformed individuals might think that there is some sort of equivalence between God on the one hand and the devil on the other, and that they are somehow locked in a continual combat and a conflict, the one with another, seeking ever to gain the upper hand. But it is a completely erroneous and misplaced view of the truth of Holy Scripture. God is God, and the devil is but a created being, one who was brought into existence and who is entirely subject to the power and to the authority of God. And he might wish to say that he is a god, but how will he continue to make that claim before him that slayeth him, before him that judgeth him, before him who will cause his doom to fall? And whilst our adversary, the devil, is granted this short time, this period of human existence in which he seeks to do his worst and in which he seeks to wreak some havoc against the purposes of God, yet he knoweth that his time is short. And ultimately, verse 19 has this to tell us about the fate of our great adversary, the devil. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. I could not but in this verse hear an echo of the truth of Holy Scripture in Hebrews, where we read concerning the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 2, where we are told, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Hebrews 2 verse 14, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, the devil would like those who think of him, if they think of him at all, to imagine that somehow he has power and he has authority, and that if there is death in the world, well, he, the devil, has brought it about and he may wield it as a great threat or as a great terror to humanity. But whilst he might like to claim that power to himself and might like us to think that hell is a domain over which he rules and to which he may, at his volition, condemn and consign people, this is fundamentally wrong. And those who think along those lines or imagined those false things might, through all their lifetime, have been subject to bondage and fear of death and fear of the devil. But the truth, as it is in Jesus, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is this, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, or claimed to himself the power of death, that is, the devil, and so doing deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All they that knew or have heard of the devil shall be astonished when this revelation is made, and when this truth is made manifest. The devil, who has been this great terror, this terrorizer of this terrorist against God and his people, shall never be so anymore. This is his doom, pronounced in the scripture. Martin Luther, of course, expresses it so vividly in his hymn when he says, "And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit, for why? His doom is writ, a word shall quickly slay him. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." There is that doom writ at large upon the pages of Holy Scripture. And yet, my friends, I believe that there is a third way in which Ezekiel's prophecy may be understood or may helpfully be interpreted. We see in it a literal prophecy against the city of Tyre and its monarchs and the king of its day. We see in it a deeper spiritual truth concerning the origins of our adversary the devil and of his rise and of his fall. But let me remind you of another important connection that we must make. And it is this, alluded to in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in relation to the appointment of officers within earthly churches, we are told that those who are novices or inexperienced at holding office ought not to be appointed to positions of responsibility, when in 1 Timothy 3 verse 6 we are told, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. There are certain striking ways in which men and women may resemble the rise and fall of the devil. And never was that more evident than in our first parents, as described in Genesis. Now, here in chapter 3 of Genesis, we find that same great adversary, that old crooked serpent who is Satan and the devil, to borrow the language of Revelation. We see him in likeness to a serpent, having made his way into the Garden of Eden and into that creation which God has made. And we find him engage in conversation with our first parents and in this ghastly work of temptation, where he speaks in these terms. Genesis 3 verse 4. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, here we are to understand that our first parents foolishly accepted and believed the lies of the devil. They take this fruit as described in verse 6 of Genesis 3. It was, they reckoned, to be desired to make one wise. And here is evidence to us that they heeded the devil's lie, and they considered that by taking of this fruit and entering into the knowledge of good and evil, whatever that meant, they would be made as gods. Now, does that language sound familiar, my friends? "Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God." You see, the same sin into which our great adversary, the devil, had fallen, he uses as his first temptation of our first parents. "Ye shall be as gods." Is not this desirable? Is not this laudable? Is not likeness to God something to be aspired unto? What could there be to complain about it? What could there be to protest against it? You want to be like God, don't you? Well, here is the way to be like God, to be equivalent as God, to be the same as God. To be able to say of yourself, "I am a God, I sit in the seat of God." But my friends, what root to that supposed divinity was the devil suggesting? He was suggesting it by an act of disobedience against God's law. And yet it seems our first parents did not see the dreadful contradiction there, the dreadful paradox that was there. How could one ever become as God by doing the opposite thing to which God said? How could one become more like to God by doing the one thing that God had said not to do? And yet they commit that sin. They desire it because they think it will make them wise, because they think they will be as God, that they will henceforth be able to make this boast of themselves. Oh, my friends, how typical is this of humanity ever since? And here is the wonder, here is the horrible wonder of it, that ever since men and women go on making this claim, "I am a God, I sit in the seat of God." This is what they are saying. They are not Adam and Eve in the paradise of Eden, who, it might be thought, had some reason or excuse to say it. They are most certainly not an anointed and covering cherub, Lucifer, the son of the morning, in all his pre-fallen greatness and exaltation. They are not even as the king of Tyre in a vast prosperous city, sitting as it were upon a great mountain of gold and silver. They are just ordinary, commonplace men and women, and yet they have the same pride as the king of Tyre. They have the same pride as the devil. They say, "I am as God. I am my own master. I am the director of my own destiny. I'm not answerable to anybody. I've got free will. I can make my own decisions. I can decide what I want to do." There's a whole school of psychology that teaches people to think like this and to act like it. You're your own master. You're the center of your own universe. It's you that matters most. Self-esteem, self-aggrandizement, self-worth, and so on. And it's all this same fundamental sin. There is no God. There is no authority. There is no power over me. I am God. I sit in the seat of God. I am upon the throne. I make my own choices. I do as I please. And so they say, and so they claim, if not overtly, if not directly, if not as plainly and blatantly as that, yet this is the way they live. They live as if there were no God. No God, that is, but themselves. No God but themselves. And so they say through all their lives, and still they go on saying, even as their mortal life ebbs away. To whom we ask this devastating question: wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Oh, my friends, if men and women would like to claim their own self-worth, their own value, their own power, their own mastery over their own destiny, then let them do it like this. Let them defy death. Let them live forever by their own strength or power. If there is no God, if there is no curse of sin, if there is no divine condemnation, if there is no higher authority or power to which they are answerable, then let them defeat the grave. Let them live forever. They cannot do it. Of course they cannot do it. Every man and woman alive, by virtue of the fact that that life is expiring, by virtue of the fact that they are getting older every moment, by virtue of the fact that they are mortal, are proving that God is true, and that his judgments are true, and that his word is true. And let them say, when they get to the end of their lives, let them say upon their deathbed that they are masters of their own destiny, that they will do things their way. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Oh, my friends, how tragic is the course of humanity, and how strikingly similar to the rise and fall of our great adversary, the devil, has been the rise and fall of humanity. For of men and women, at least in our first parents, we might say this: thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. This was how our first parents were made. There was nothing lacking. There was nothing wanting. They made up the sum of wisdom and beauty. They were perfect in that respect. Verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. They were anointed by God in that sense. They were his choice. They were his workmanship. Verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. And then, even as, resembling the pride of the devil, they made that boast, I shall be as God, I shall sit in the seat of God, though they were but mortal humans. Then they fell. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Humanity has traced the same course as the devil unto which they hearkened, and whose falsehoods and lies they believed. And every man and woman alive to this present time confirms and approves their first parents' sins by their constant emulation and repetition of them. And so in this prophecy of Ezekiel, we see these three striking points of application. A literal one to the city and king of Tyre of old, one that goes before the foundation of the world to the rise and fall of our adversary, the devil. One indeed that applies to the human race so strikingly and so powerfully. But my friends, if we were to leave our subject there this evening, it might be said that there was little of comfort or hope for us, save perhaps in that it pronounces the doom of our great adversary, the devil. But let me add these verses that conclude the chapter at verse 24, where Ezekiel is moved to use a most remarkable analogy, where he says in verse 24, "And there shall be no more a pricking briar unto the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them that despise them, and they shall know that I am the Lord God." Now, my friends, any reference in Scripture to briars and thorns should at once alert our attention and convey us back to Genesis and to the curse which God spoke there. And here in Genesis 3, we read it when we are told of this spoken unto Adam: "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field in the sweat of thy face. Shall thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Thorns and thistles and briars, they are the great reminders of sin. They are the hallmarks and evidences of the curse springing up all around us, if ever we should choose to be forgetful or neglectful of that which God has spoken. And yet here God speaks of a time where there shall be no more a pricking briar, no more any grieving thorn unto Israel. And of course, we could settle for a very earthly and a very temporal and a very literal interpretation of these things and say, well, Tyre of old was something of a nuisance to historical Israel, and by Tyre's removal, why, that problem would be eradicated. But of course, that as an interpretation really will not do, because Israel as a people ceased to exist about the same time that Tyre ceased to exist, with the exile into Babylon, and then afterward with the Persian and Greek conquests of that land and that region. And so this really will not suffice. And in honest terms, we do not find in the histories of the Old Testament much in the way of conflict or open war between Tyre and Israel, as there had been, let us say, between Israel and Edom, or Israel and Syria, and so forth. And so what are we to see here, my friends, but a spiritual meaning and a spiritual truth being expressed? Because the Israel that is alluded to here is not an ethnic people, is not a geographical people, is not an historical people. It is a people whom God describes as gathering from amongst the nations of the world and sanctifying them in the sight of the heathen. It is the Israel of God that is in view here, my friends. It is his chosen people, called out of every nation, tongue, and tribe. And these, God says, he will call unto himself and cause that there shall be no more a pricking briar, no more any grieving thorn unto them. They shall know that I am the Lord God when I shall have gathered them from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen. Then shall they dwell in that land which I give to them, says God, which he gave unto his servant Jacob. What land did he give to his servant Jacob, my friends? Was it any tract of earth? No, it was not. Read Hebrews 11. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob spent all their lives living in tents, because they looked for a city which had foundations, because they looked for a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God was not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. That is the end which is in view. That is the spiritual truth which is being glimpsed here, my friends. Oh, the consequences of the work of our great adversary, the devil, are greatly to be mourned and grieved at. The fall of the human race, of which by nature we are a part, is a tragedy of indescribable proportions, up to and including its every consequence and effect. But God is of power to reverse those things, and to cause that there shall be no more briar, there shall be no more grieving thorn, there shall be no more sighing and sorrow and tears and pain and death, as Revelation goes on to describe it. When God shall gather his own people unto himself, when he shall place them in that promised land which he has prepared and cause them to dwell safely for eternity. And they shall know, in consequence of all this, says he, that I am the Lord their God. What then of the boastful claims of humanity? What then of the pride of ancient kings? What then of all the arrogance and aggression of our great adversary, the devil? Then, my friends, we shall fully know. Then we shall know that he is the Lord our God. May we be blessed in contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 542. 542 in Eden. Sad indeed that day, my countless blessings fled away, my crown fell in disgrace. But on victorious Calvary, that crown was won again for me. My life shall all be praise. The hymn 542. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.